Thank you. It's good to be back amongst you. Yes, Lindsay said we're going to look at perfection. And there's that verse that my wife would agree with about talking about being made perfect. Because I don't know about you, but I'm certainly a long way off from being perfect. All the verses that we're going to look at tonight are in Hebrews, and they should hopefully, if I get technology working, appear behind us. Part of living in a culture like ours is that people believe all kinds of things. And of course, people are free to believe whatever they want to believe, but they should not confuse what they believe with the truths of Christianity. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews, and there's no more important teaching than the one that we're going to look at this evening, the nature of Christ. We need to understand what we believe about Jesus and what he taught. The teachings of Jesus are unique. They're not anything like the teaching of other world religions or modern cults. We could spend a whole year talking about those important differences. But not only are the teachings of Jesus unique, Jesus Christ himself is unique. Never has there been a more important person in history of the world than Jesus Christ. No one has influenced the world or had a more important impact on individual human life than Jesus of Nazareth. The writer of the Hebrews outlines some of the points of Christ's uniqueness in the first chapter. And the first thing that he highlights for us is the incomparable person of Christ. Jesus was greater than all who came before him in earth's time. The writer of Hebrews, first of all, tells us that Jesus is superior to prophets. The prophets were the greatest men of the Old Testament era. They had visions of God and served him with great fervour, great works of power, but none of them could compare with Jesus Christ. God spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. He spoke to Joseph in dreams. He spoke to Moses out of a burning bush. He spoke to Joshua through an angel. He spoke to Samuel through a voice in the darkness. He spoke to Elijah through a whisper. He spoke to Daniel through a vision. But now, says the writer, God has spoken to us not in a dream or a vision, but in a person through his Son. The prophets, great as they were, couldn't compare with him. They may have spoken the word of God, but Jesus was the word of God. And Jesus is not only superior to the prophets, he is superior to the angels, as the writer says in Hebrews 1:4-5. This book was written to a group of people who were questioning their faith, and some had even fallen away from their true faith. Some of them had been seduced into worshipping angels who are lesser beings. Angels are majestic and powerful servants of God who overwhelm people with their glory. In the book of Revelation, John tells what it was like when he had an encounter with an angel in Revelation 19 and 10. But Jesus is greater than any angel. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews quotes the scriptures when he informs us that, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." The angels are not to be worshipped, but God's Son, Jesus Christ, is to be worshipped, even by angels. Jesus never refused worship. The wise men worshipped him. When Jesus healed the blind man, he worshipped him. After the disciples saw Jesus walking in the water, they worshipped him as he came into the boat. After his resurrection, his disciples worshipped him. When Jesus showed Thomas his wounded hands and sight, he fell at his feet worshipping and said, "My Lord and my God." When Jesus calmed the storms, his disciples said, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Here was someone who was totally other than anything that they had ever known. He was in control of the weather and the world. With the words, he calmed the raging sea. And this is what the Hebrews mean when it says, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory." By his words, not only is the wind and sea made to do his bidding, but all things are sustained by his powerful word. Hebrews 1 and 4, it says that Jesus is superior to the angels. And this was an important correction to a lot of the heresies which had infiltrated the church at that time. There were those saying that Jesus was only an angel, perhaps the most highest and powerful angel, but still only an angel. But this chapter clearly says that is not true, for it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" The second thing that the book of Hebrews highlights for us is the incomparable position of Christ. Because Christ is superior to the angels and prophets because his position is superior to theirs. The angels are servants of God, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The prophets spoke the word of God, but Jesus Christ is the word of God. Read again in Hebrews 1:3 what the writer says about Jesus. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. In the Greek, it literally means that Christ is the exact representation of God's essence. And the word for this exact representation is the word which also can be used for a stamp. The word was also used to describe the work of an engraver who would make an exact copy of another piece of jewellery. Jesus Christ was the express image, an exact copy, because he was the exact essence of his Father. Paul puts it like this in 1 Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. This has enormous implications. Jesus Christ is unique. He is like no other. No one can compare with him. Not Muhammad, not Krishna, not Buddha, not Confucius. Not even Moses can compare with Jesus. For even though Moses was the great lawgiver of the Old Testament, Jesus came as the one who would free us from the condemnation of the law. Jesus Christ was greater than the priests, for even though they made atonement for the people by offering sacrifices for their sins day after day, the Bible says in Hebrews 7, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus Christ is the high priest of heaven. The story is told of a famous actress back in the early 40s. Her name was Billie Burke. As an aside, she played the Good Witch of the North in The Wizard of Oz. She was quite impressed with herself. And once, when she was on an ocean voyage, she noticed a man getting some sun on the deck who seemed to be suffering from a very bad head cold. "Are you uncomfortable?" she asked him. The man nodded his head. "I'll tell you what to do," she said. "Go to your room and drink lots of orange juice. Take two aspirins, cover yourself with all the blankets you can find, and sweat the cold out. I know just what I'm talking about. I'm Billy Buck from Hollywood." "Thank you," the man said. "I'm glad to meet you. I'm Dr. Mayo from the Mayo Clinic." There was a great deal of difference between these two people. One had a home remedy, but the other was a physician. The positions in the medical world were vastly different. And in a similar fashion, the other religious leaders of the world may have a home remedy for what ails the world, but Jesus is the great physician. Moses and the prophets were great spiritual leaders, but Jesus Christ is God. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is able to do things that no one else can do. His position in the spiritual world is unique. And that leads us to the next point. The third thing that the book of Hebrews highlights for us is the incomparable purpose of Christ. The work of Jesus Christ is totally different from other religious leaders, even other great people of the Christian faith. His work comes as a result of his position. His purpose as the Son makes him the Saviour of the world. That was his purpose. He alone could have done the work. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3. After he provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. No one else was qualified to do that. He alone could take away our sins through his sacrifice on the cross. No one else could have done what Jesus had done. No one else could be willing to do what he has done. He gave his life that we might live. He is the true, perfect revelation of God. The second thing about perfection is found in Hebrews 2. Jesus, the perfect man. He really was the perfect man. Reading through the biblical books that contain the story of his life, you see enormous courage. He stood against the powers of the day, both religious and political. He single-handedly cleared the temple. He stared death in the face and didn't back down. He endured beatings and willingly stayed on the cross through unimaginable suffering. Yet, he was one of the most sensitive men alive. He was gentle. He touched leopards. He wept over lost people. He took children into his arms to bless them. He ministered to hurting people and spent long hours teaching and healing them. He stayed up all night praying. He died, then broke the grip of death in his resurrection. He lives forever as part of God who can never forget what it's like to be human. And we've just talked about the divinity of Christ. And now we're considering the humanity of Christ. Because Jesus Christ was 100% divine, but he was also 100% human. This is a mystery, the reality of which was lived out in the life of the one we call Jesus Christ. What does it say in Colossians 1:15? The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It also says in Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And the Bible explains how Christ, being both God and man, fulfilled the purposes of God in Hebrews 2:17. The fourth point, though, I would like to emphasise, the next point, is that by becoming a man, Jesus identified with humanity. Jesus came to live among us as one of us. There is nothing about the human condition that he has not personally experienced. What do we read in Hebrews 4:14? It says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He was God who had come to live among us. He was a perfect man, but he was not Superman. Superman could catch a bullet in his teeth or stand in a blazing fire untouched, but Jesus Christ could not do that. The amazing thing is that he came to us in a vulnerable condition. If he was tempted, he felt the pull. If he was cut, he bled. If he was hit, he bruised. If he was rejected, he felt emotional pain. If he fell, he got hurt. It was possible for him to die. In fact, if he had not been vulnerable like this, he would not have been the perfect man. He would have been a demigod, but not the very real personal and human Jesus. Now we know how he understands us, because he was one of us. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Paul reminds us that he was continually in awe of all that Jesus gave up in order to be with us. He who was at the Father's side came to be by your side. He became poor that we might become rich, as the Bible says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, that we might receive the rights, or the full rights of sons. And the next point is that by becoming a man, Jesus dignified humanity. What an enormous compliment that God would become human. God bestowed the ultimate dignity on us when he became one of us. And the writer of Hebrews asked this question. Hebrews 2, 6 and 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Then he answers the question by saying, you crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. The writer of these words is actually quoting Psalm 8. And the psalmist makes it even stronger for in the original language. He says, you have made him a little less than God. It is interesting in a culture that we live in, reduces us to animals who are helpless against the urges and instincts that rule us. We are made to believe that we can fight them, but we can never overcome them. But the Bible gives us this incredible dignity of being a little less than God. It tells us that we are crowned with glory and honour. We have dignity and strength. We do not have to live in the gutter. We were created for a purpose of honour and greatness. We were created with needs, hungers and even passions. But we do not have to let them rule us. We are to rule over them. We are more than animals. We were made in the very image of God. Genesis 1:26-27 says this, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move among the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In all the other acts of creation, God said, let there be. But in creating mankind, he said, let us make. In all the other acts of creation, each creature is described according to its kind. But man and woman are described as being after God's kind, in his image. Men and women bear a resemblance to their creator, unlike any of the rest of the created order. In the creation of plants and animals, the issue of gender is not mentioned. But in the creation of man, it specifically says that there is male and female, both sharing the divine image. Both have dignity and an elevated position on earth. In none of the accounts of the other created beings is there any mention of their position in the created order. But in the creation of men and women, they are given dominion over the rest of creation. We are partners with God in the ruling world. What does the writer of Hebrews say in 2:11? Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. What else? 1 Peter 2:9. The Bible says of those who have entered into the fullness of their humanity as God described, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And the book of Revelation says that he has made us to be a kingdom and priests. Look at what God has done. He has made us partners in creation as our children are conceived and born. He has given us dominion over nature so we might use what we have been given for good. We can enhance our environment and make the world an even better place. He has shared his intelligence with us and given us minds that we are able to develop from our resources. Skyscrapers, cars, planes, computers, radios, telephones, televisions. All of this is possible because God has given us minds capable of intelligence and creativity. We become partners with God in the healing process as we discover the laws of physical science which he has built into the world. It's all so wonderful, but the best is yet to come. The Bible says in 1 John 3:2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. A theologian from way back, 295 to 373 AD, wrote this. He became what we are, that he might make us what he is. He became what we are, that he might make us what he is. Jesus, the perfect man, dignified humanity when he came as one of us. But when he returns, he will dignify us even further by making us more like him. I don't pretend to know what all is contained in the meaning of those words, but I know it will be wonderful. The next point is that by becoming a man, Jesus delivered humanity. Jesus Christ has delivered us from the grip of sin, Satan and death. He has delivered us from them all. What does the writer of Hebrews say in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10? We see Jesus now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. He goes on to say this: since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The Son of God came that you might become a child of God. He did that by giving himself up for you on the cross. As the scripture said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. It cost Christ everything to save and deliver the human race. The Bible says this in 1 John 4 and 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Jesus was the perfect man. Our third section, chapter 4 of Hebrews, Jesus, the perfect example. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a small donkey, he had made a purposeful choice that would not turn back. He had set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem, knowing what was before him. Knowing the risks involved, he willingly headed for the danger to save human race and became a sacrifice for their sins. 1 Colossians 1:13, 14. Surely we can say, what a wonderful Saviour we have. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is our divine example. We are to be like him and imitate his life. He said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Well, how has Jesus become an example for us? There are countless ways, but we'll look at three. First one, Jesus is the perfect example of self-sacrifice. Many of the firemen who rushed into the burning World Trade Center understood that they were not only risking their lives, but they would probably die in this trying to rescue the innocent victims. It was the ultimate sacrifice. But Jesus did not only die for the deserving, but the undeserving as well. He died for those who loved him, and he died for those who hated him. He willingly gave his life for those who took his life. And the Bible puts it like this: you see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly die. But God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sacrificed himself for those who cared and for those who could not care less. Jesus had real concern for real people. There was nothing fake or pretentious about his love or concern. It was not contrived. It was grounded in reality. The love of his for us would cost him everything. He willingly gave up his place in glory to come to earth and subject himself to the limitations of a human body. He who lived outside of time and space was now confined to human dimensions. He exposed himself to hate and hunger, thirst and temptation, suspicion, rejection, torture and a terrible death. They called him a devil and a liar. They ignored his miracles and the good he did, and they criticised his methods. They picked up rocks to stone him. They spat on him as he died. all of this so you and I would have a saviour. And yet, there was not a word of self-pity for him. In fact, he laid down the challenge for us to follow his example when he said this: in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. He also said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the ultimate challenge. The problem with having Jesus as an example is it means that we are supposed to follow his example. We are to live self-sacrificing lives. We are to live free of self-pity and live courageously. After Christ's death and resurrection, he came to Peter and described to him the kind of death which he would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Jesus had already gone before Peter and set the example. And now Peter knew that he was called to follow Jesus' example of sacrifice and self-courage. And that's the important second point, that Jesus is the perfect example of courage. I'm not sure what kind of courage it takes to walk up the stairs of a burning building, knowing that there might not be a way out. I'm not sure I have that kind of courage. I'm not sure what kind of courage it took to walk up Calvary's Hill, knowing there was a way out, but determined not to take it. What kind of courage would it take to ride into Jerusalem and knew that the same crowd that was yelling Hosanna today would yell Crucify tomorrow? Just how much did we mean to him? For him to endure the shame and suffering of the cross and then be separated from the Father as he became a sin offering for us. I know I don't have that kind of courage. And once again, our perfect example expects us to follow his example. He invites us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Hebrews 12 and 2 would tell us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We want to be like the Apostle Paul, who, when he got to the end of his very difficult life, said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And then he finished by saying, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. It's important that we face life with courage that springs from faith in a God who cares for us. And the next point is that Jesus is the perfect example of love. It's imperative that we understand that Jesus didn't come to us out of a sense of duty or even pity. He came to us with a love burning in his heart for us. He wasn't thinking about what he had to give up. He was thinking about what he could give. He was not thinking about his sacrifice. He was thinking about saving us. What causes people like the firemen to rush into burning buildings? For some, it's a sense of duty. For others, it's a sense of adventure and a love for the job. And still others are driven by a love for people and a desire to help. For Jesus, love was the motivating factor. Is it any wonder that the best loved words in all scriptures is John 3 and 16? This is the example of love that we are called to follow. The Bible says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Love overlooks the insult and injury because it looks to God and not to the circumstances. Love overcomes obstacles and looks for ways to serve and bless. Christ has called us to follow his example, for he has said, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ is our perfect example. The offer of life and love for those who follow his perfect example. And lastly, as we look at Hebrews 10, we see Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice. First of all, because he was one of us. In Old Testament times, God told the people to sacrifice animals as a temporary sacrifice. It was a temporary plan for the perfect sacrifice that was coming. And as they confessed their sins and laid their hands on the head of the animal that was to be sacrificed, they understood that something was dying in their place. They deserved to die, but God was providing a substitute. And that sacrificial lamb was a picture of the perfect Lamb of God who would come. And after the lamb was sacrificed, the person who offered it would take it home and the whole family would eat the lamb in a sacrificial feast. The sacrifice would become part of them. The sins of the people of the Old Testament times were covered as they looked forward to the perfect sacrifice that was coming. Today our sins are taken away as we look backward to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We confess our sins and have them placed on the head of the one who was our substitute and sacrifice. And when God sees us, he sees the sacrifice of Christ. We do not come depending on our own ability to make a worthy sacrifice. We know that's impossible. We come depending only on the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of animals could never take away sins, except as they were representations of the true and perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God. An animal couldn't take away human sins. The perfect sacrifice had to be one of us. But an animal sacrifice would not do for human sin. And that's why the writer in Hebrews says this: for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The second reason that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice was because he was sinless. There was a problem with priests offering sacrifices for the people. They were sinners just like the rest of them. And before they could offer sacrifices, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. They were human like all the rest. But how can one sinner atone for the sin of another sinner? That is why I cannot atone for my own sin, no matter how great the sacrifice, because I am a sinner. A sinful person cannot do something that can take away sin. What was needed was something or someone who was a part of the human race, but one who was sinless. The prospect looked hopeless. No one could fill this requirement, but God had a plan. He would come to us as one of us and then sacrifice himself for us. And in doing this, he would do something that no one else was able to do. He would become both the priest who would offer the sacrifice and become the sacrifice himself. That's what it meant when the writer wrote these words in Hebrews 10:12. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because his work was complete. He was able to do this because he was sinless. The Bible says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Also in Hebrews 7:27, "Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once when he offered himself." And the third point is that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice because he was deathless. There was one great problem with the Old Testament sacrificial system. When the lamb was sacrificed, it died. And to be sure, it died in the place of the one who had sinned and deserved to die according to the law, but it couldn't continue to be a sacrifice for that person. But because Jesus is alive, he is able to continually be our living sacrifice before God. The Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as a perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice for sin once for all on the cross at Calvary. And God has accepted this sacrifice for sin, eternally sufficient, completely saving those to the uttermost that can trust him. But how do we know? The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the proof that this once for all sacrifice of Jesus was acceptable. Therefore, all other sacrifices that preceded this one are fulfilled and now obsolete and unnecessary. Christ's sacrifice is better and all sufficient because it's the finished work of redemption instead of futile works of redemption offered over and over and over again. But it's also superior because it's permanent. In verses 15 to 18, the author of the Hebrews quotes the promise of a future, a new covenant to the people of Israel in Jeremiah 31. And he says, as Jesus himself said at the institution of the Lord's Supper on the night before he suffered, that this new covenant was established in Christ's blood, that this sacrifice completely and forever does what the sacrifices of the old covenant could never do, namely to cleanse the conscience and soul of sin and establish the members of this new covenant in righteousness, and therefore concludes in verse 18, where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. What we who have been united to Jesus Christ by faith have became is heirs to this by once for all sufficient sacrifice for sin. And it's a positional satisfaction and practical sanctification. Everything we will ever need to be right with God, to stand before him and live with him forever, was accomplished on the cross. But what does it all mean? The author of the Hebrews switches from reasoning to caution. In verses 19 to 25, it tells us that it means that believers in Christ have new privileges and responsibilities as members of the new covenant. To begin with, Christians have privileges. The first is boldness before the throne of grace. In verse 19, confidence is the word used. It means Christians can approach the God of the universe, not timid and afraid of wrath, but with courage and joy, assured of acceptance and a hearing. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been given access to God's presence. Even the faintest utterance of the word help is heard in heaven. The second privilege we have is representation before the throne. We have a great high priest, to use the language of verse 21. In the old covenant, the priest was the mediator or intermediary between God and man. But Jesus is that now. 1 Timothy 2 and 5, Paul reminds us, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The priest is our advocate before the throne, rebutting the accusations of Satan against us and pleading his blood on our behalf. We ought to make it the foundation of our Christian walk, therefore, to be much in the presence of this advocate in prayer, in the word, in worship, in confession, in petition, in thanksgiving, and in love and good works. And that leads us nicely to the conclusion. A shift from the privileges of the recipients of this new covenant to the responsibilities we must live. There are four in the final four verses of our passage, verses 22, 23, 24, and 25. And they all begin with the phrase, let us. Firstly, let us draw near to God is first. We can do that because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are told to draw near. Secondly, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Hope in Scripture is not an attitude of mere possibility of something, but the confident expectation, anticipation of its realisation. Being justified by faith now means being certain of God's acquittal on the last day. Not because of what you or I have done, but because of what Christ has done. Hope does not disappoint Scriptures. Christian hope is trusting in and knowing and anticipating a reality, despite its delay or seeming non-existence, just because God has said it so. It's looking back and seeing that God always does what he says. When he says, and that he'll never fail in his promises in the slightest detail. And the watchword for hope here is endurance. To keep on keeping on. Despite appearances, travail or disappointment. To not quit Christ. To not give up, give out or give in. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, comes third. This is a simple appeal to the spiritual unity we possess as believers, and advice to use that unity for the kingdom. We are supposed to be building each other up. Someone cynically observed that Christianity is one of the few armies that shoots its own wounded. Don't do that. Encourage one another. Talk about the Lord and spiritual things, not just football or what's on TV. Be a positive infection in the church, moving forward and moving others along in their spiritual maturity. And lastly, let us not give up meeting together. Thomas missed seeing the first resurrection appearance of the Saviour because he didn't attend the meeting. Don't be a Thomas. The regular worship of your God is your obligation. You owe him that. And it's also your joyful privilege as ransomed believers. Not only that, but your desire to hear the word and be with other believers according to scriptures are sure and certain signs that your conversion is genuine. And as believers, we must cling to Christ and his cross, a sacrifice so deep, so high, so wide, so all-sufficient, that must require our life and our all. Not part-time, Sunday-only Christianity will do. Paul says it this way in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. God, in his infinite goodness, mercy and love, brought his Son into the world because our problem was one that only God could solve. And he solved it everlastingly and fully on that cross because of his love for you and for me. To finish, quote the words of the hymn. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross with the dearest and blessed, for a world of lost sinners was slain. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we've spent before your word, looking at the book of Hebrews. And Father, we see such challenge here. Father, we see you as the perfect man, the perfect image of you, our Father, and also the perfect example, Father. And we often struggle with the example part. We see what we should be, but yet we often don't measure up to you. Father, we pray that in our lives that you would help us be more like you, Father, to constantly strive to be made perfect. Just like Paul says, help us to fight the good fight, Father, to run the race that's been set before us, to look to you as the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who gives us the strength to do what we need to do. Father, we think as well there of our privileges that we have, that we do have a great high priest that intercedes on our behalf. But Father, there's also the responsibilities that fall us as well as Christians. Father, we pray that you would always help us to be mindful, to encourage one another, Father, to never forget meeting with each other, Father, and to always hold unswervingly to the faith that we have and the hope that we have through you. Father, again, as we go our own ways now, again, we just pray that you constantly look after us and keep us safe until we have the opportunity to gather again under your name. So this is our prayer, and we ask it in and through the precious name of our Son. Amen.